Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? We have spent a couple months talking about distinctives of Baptists. Now we want to get into talking about a local church. And I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to speak about the book of Philippians. This morning we won't be turning to Philippians. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 16. And we'll read the first 10 verses, but we'll try to cover the whole chapter. We won't be able to talk about a lot of it. It would be just highlights. But we begin at verse 1. Then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. You can read about that in the chapter before. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This is the word of the Lord. Read a story recently about a man who had limped into the emergency ward of a hospital. His foot was really hurting, and he thought he better get an x-ray. So he was asked to wait for the results. Sometime later, an orderly appeared and handed the man a very large pill. And just as he handed the man the pill, a mother with a small child in need of immediate attention entered the hospital, and the orderly disappeared with the new patient. The man with the foot problem hobbled over to get a glass of water and with some great difficulty swallowed the pill. He sat down to wait for the orderly to return. And eventually the emergency worker returned with a bucket of water and he said, "Okay, let's drop the pill in the bucket and soak your foot for a while." Quite often in our lives, we can do the same thing in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We take actions that aren't necessarily the actions we should take. And Paul was in a circumstance where he wanted to do something that wasn't wrong to do per se, but it wasn't within the plan of God. But Paul didn't swallow the pill. Instead, he followed the instructions completely. And thus began the church at Philippi, which we want to examine in the next few months. From our text today, we wish to see this thought, that when we permit God to manage circumstances, he brings souls to himself. A very important truth. Let me repeat that. When we permit God to manage circumstances, he brings souls to himself. Look, first of all, at the roadblocks. Paul's new missionary journey began when he was revisiting congregations he had already planted in an earlier trip. Verse 1, we find he went to the cities of Derbe and Lystra and actually Iconium as well, and he found a young man. This young man's name was Timothy, and most of us have heard of Timothy. A very fine, outstanding young man, a man that he appointed as a bishop in the city of Ephesus eventually. This man had a believing mother and a believing grandmother. His dad likely was not a believer. But look at the comment about him in verse 2. I find that very, very interesting. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now that in itself is an amazing statement, isn't it? Do you remember what Jesus said? A prophet is not without honor, save in his home country. Here was a young man that had a testimony in the communities that he was associated with, two different churches, and they both said, this is an outstanding young man. Which tells me something, too, about what tells us in 1 Timothy 4:12 when Paul says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, that the people who were criticizing him and that Paul was talking about didn't know what they were talking about. So often, people criticize when they shouldn't, without any real cause, and that was true in the case of Timothy. In reality, Paul is doing something that I don't see so much in his first journey, although I'm sure he did some of it, but he's beginning to develop a team of godly men to go with him to travel throughout the places where they were planting churches. In verse 4, they visited primarily Gentile churches because they had a message, particularly for churches that were filled with Gentiles. What was the message? It was to tell them what the council had decided about circumcision and all the other things that some of the Judaizers wanted to push upon Gentile Christians. And so Paul was taking this from church to church and teaching them and fulfilling the job of informing the churches of the council meeting that they had had down in Jerusalem. Look at the results of Paul's return to these congregations. Verse 5. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. That's a mouthful. We could spend the entire rest of the morning just talking about that one verse. We won't do so, but we could. There was more than one step in the establishment of an assembly. Right? He'd been there before, done some evangelism, people had turned to Christ, they had appointed probably some elders, but there was more to be done. They were planted, but they needed to become established. That word established is a very interesting word. It means to solidify. What did they solidify the church in? What's your Bible say? In the faith. You see that there? Nowadays, of course, that word faith is used so loosely. For example, somebody might ask what faith you're of. Often that means denomination. In the last few years, with the great influx in our countries, that means more than a denomination. It means what religious traditions. And so they talk about faith communities and so on. And it can refer to isolationist Christian groups or to Rastafarians or to the Moonies or even beyond that to other religions of the world today. In fact, it goes beyond that to even include non-Christians because I received an email a couple weeks ago that was sent by somebody within the Roman Catholic system that the Pope has declared that even atheists will go to heaven. I don't know why they'd want to go to heaven that doesn't exist, but anyway, be that as it may. But look back at the verse a moment. The congregations were solidified in what faith? A faith, does it say? Very important. It says in the faith. Do you see that? You may want to underline that in your Bible. As far as the writer of Acts was concerned, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there is one faith. It is the faith. Isn't that what we've been reading in Sunday school? Ephesians 4:5. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus laid claim to the faith when he said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And try as people may, they may try many things to get to God, but they will not get to God save through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The single faith is the finished work of the cross. Being established in the faith has to do with the teachings about Jesus Christ and about salvation and those things taught within the New Testament by the apostles. At this point of time, there is no New Testament. So the apostles and people trained by them had to go to these local churches and spend a lot of time teaching the leadership what the new covenant was all about. I was reflecting on that this week. I got thinking how utterly blessed we are to live in the 2000s. You ever thought of it? Not only do we have a Bible, which many gave their lives for so we could read in our language, we have both the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. We have many ways to learn about the faith. There's books, there's the radio, there's the internet, there's Bible schools. In fact, my son Matthew has been able to take very deep courses by not even leaving home. You can do it, right? You know what binds Christians today in their faith? It's not the availability of the accessibility to many things, it's the lack of enthusiasm. Isn't that true? It's because we don't want to know about the faith that we don't grow in the faith. It's because it's more like a fire insurance from the lake of fire than it is that it's my life, my passion, my all. What did Jesus say? Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It should be something that so engages us that it encompasses our entire being to thirst after the Lord, to learn after Him, to learn of the faith. Another verse that we sing sometimes, scripture and song, Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Listen to the next verse. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? We should have such a drive within our very beings that makes us earnest to want to be in the presence of God and to be established in the faith. That means personal reading of the scriptures. That means praying often. That means being with God's people as much as we can to learn of the Lord and maybe even taking some courses. As Paul turned his face toward a certain group of congregations, God began to do something a little bit unusual. That's quite something to tell a preacher, don't go here, when he wants to go there, you know? But this is what happens, and we see the restlessness. Leaving the area of Lystra, Paul then went to Galatia. Can you put that map up there? If you're listening online, you won't be able to see this. If you have a Bible, you can see a map in the back, probably. Paul was here at Iconium and Lystra, okay, in Derby. These three cities. And then he went up to Galatia. Why would he go to Galatia? Primarily Gentile believers in those churches in Galatia. And there were several churches here. We don't know the names of all of them, but there were a bunch up there. Okay? Just leave it up there because we'll need it for a little more. But something happens in verse 6. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That seems strange. Can't go preach the word in a place. We need to keep two things in mind. First of all, the Bible had been preached in Asia already. Several churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 are these congregations. Asia is kind of down here. Laodicea, Ephesus, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, somewhere there. I don't know if it's on the map. But it's this area down in here he was forbidden to go to. So the first thing is that the gospel had been preached there already. And so there were people, other people from Jerusalem that could go and tell them the results of the council. But God had something more important. God wanted Paul to get out of this area altogether and to go somewhere else, as we'll see. God sometimes works in that manner. When a door closes, somebody said, a window opens. In fact, the same thing happened in Mysia. Where's Mysia? I don't know. I think it's up there somewhere. Oh, there's Mysia. He wanted to go up here to Bithynia and do the same thing up here, but said the Lord stopped him. So he's up here on the edge of the coast. And finally, he's directed to the port of Troas, which is somewhere right up in here, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The Lord had forbade him to go to the provinces. We're not told why, but I'm thankful to God that he was alert to the directions God gave. And that's true for us today, friends, too. God wants us to be alert to the direction and guidance of his Holy Spirit. How does he lead us? Well, there are some truths we need to always remember. The prime way in which God leads us is by the Word of God. That's the prime way. This applies to jobs we take. This applies to friends. This applies to those that we marry as a spouse. This applies to the church, the assembly we become part of. But he also can use circumstances. For example, when we were called to this church, we didn't have much doubt he wanted us here because all the bridges were burning behind us. We had no return. Church had closed down. I was not able to find suitable work in that town. I said, Lord, obviously you want us somewhere else. Paul arrived in Troas, and he was a little bit like Moses when he was there. He's facing this big sea in front of him, and God's told him not to go anywhere behind him, right? He's stuck there. What am I to do? It was a place where the land ended and the sea stood before him. He could sail back to Jerusalem. He could go to Rome. He could go to an exotic country like Spain. Or maybe way up here in the Black Sea and up to where the Ukraine is today. But at this point, God intervened. Verses 9 and 10 mention that intervention. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. A Macedonian. That's across the straits here, into this area that's not on our map. Notice Paul's response. It says, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. This is the action of a true believer, is it not? When God says do something, we dilly-dally, right? No. We do it. Especially if he tells us to do it now. Sometimes God does tell us to wait a while, but in this case, Paul is being told by the Spirit of God, leave behind those things that are familiar, head into a new area of ministry across the straits there. Now, I want to point something else out in our text that may not immediately come to you, but if you read it, you'll see it. Verse 6, we see, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia, who's the they? Well, there's Silas, there's Timothy, and Paul, maybe others. Okay? We get to verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Why the change from they to we? It is likely that it's at this point, somewhere in these towns here or just up in here, that a new member is added to the team. Who was that new member? Luke, the author of this book. It's very interesting because we'll point something else out in a moment. But we can see what happened when God's servants obeyed him. Let's look at the results. I won't relate the entire story. Many of us know it. If you don't, go home and read it. It's an exciting story. It's one of those unusual stories in the book of Acts. But let's point out just a few highlights that our text makes. When Paul arrived at Philippi, there was no synagogue that had been built in that town. To build a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish males over the age of 13. Now, that had some advantages. It had some disadvantages. The disadvantage was that there were very few people with a background of Old Testament teaching. But it was an advantage in some ways, too, because what happened when they got there, he wasn't run out of town 3 weeks later like happened in another Greek city of Thessalonica when the synagogue found out what he was teaching. So in his approach, he found out and discovered that there were some Jewish ladies that were meeting, or at least people who believed in the Lord. Some would have been Jews, some would have been probably Gentiles that had converted to the faith of the Old Testament. They're meeting for prayer. And as far as we can tell, there were no men. It was a ladies-only missionary group. This was an entirely Gentile city. It was started, by the way, by the Romans. Even though it was over in Greece, it was a Roman colony. And so most of the people there were retired soldiers. It was kind of a resort area or a retirement area that many of them moved to after they were done their service in the army. So in the vision, what had Paul seen? A man of Macedonia, right? When he arrives there, there's no man. As a matter of fact, the person that he meets who is godly and who is a part of the first congregation is a woman, but not only is she not a man, but she is also not from Macedonia. Guess where she was from? Asia. God has a bit of sense of humor. You can't go to Asia because I have another Asian for you across the sea, you know. God works in mysterious ways sometimes, does he not? God always works beyond our comprehension. It reminds me of a text that is familiar to many of us in Isaiah 55. Let's go there because it's an extensive passage I want to read. Isaiah 55, verse 6, we start at. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now these next verses are the ones particularly we want to think about. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain that cometh down, and the snow from heaven returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I pleased, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. New Testament in the Old Testament. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. And so often we get our plans and our schemes and, There's nothing wrong with making plans. We should do that. But they must always be submitted to the Lord. And when Paul submitted to the Lord, what happens? He goes to an entirely new place. And notice what happens in verse 14. In Acts 16:14, certain women named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now listen to the next part. Whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. This is an issue we all must understand. There is not one of us that have the gift of saving people. It's the work of the Spirit of God, right? It says in this text, whose heart, who opened? Not Paul, not Timothy, who God opened. This is why when we are trying to reach out to people, we need to commit that person to the Lord and ask Him to work in their lives, because there's nothing we can do without the power of the Holy Spirit to bring somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart the Lord opened. Today, it seems within Christianity, people think it's gimmicks that will get people to come to Christ. They think if you have the best preacher, that will work it out. Or if you have the right program, or if you study church growth, if you have the right kind of washrooms, people will find the Lord. Pardon me? My friends, it's none of those things. It's the work of the Holy Spirit and the heart and life of a man and woman that draws people to Christ. It is that which saves. Too many in our society today have put the cart before the horse. And we neglect the most important thing, and that is God must work in the life of a man or woman. In the city of Philippi, God worked in real strange ways, didn't he? Verse 17, there was this girl. She was a slave. And she's walking along, and she says, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Was that true? It was true. They were the servants of the Most High God. After a while, Paul began to discern that this was not the Spirit of God. And these men that controlled this woman were making big money out of her. And Paul realized that making big money out of the Lord is not the right thing to do. So what did he do? He cast out the spirit. And of course, these men were left without their income. Interesting. There are times when the gospel will cross up people because it affects their income. When somebody gets saved, guess what happens? They are changed. Old things are passed away. All things become new. That doesn't mean immediately everything falls off, but there are some things. The moment a person becomes a saved individual, they begin to drop off because they realize that's not pleasing to God. And sometimes it may affect an economy. That happened in Ephesus, did it not? It happened in Wales in the Welsh revival. The pubs closed down and became places of worship. May that happen in Mournville. What is really strange in this story is God sent Paul packing from the city of Philippi just when God was going to expand the ministry. You ever noticed that? I mean, he'd been there quite a while. And this girl had followed them around. All kinds of things happened. But the real impact came within 24 hours of casting that devil out, didn't it? What happens? Well, of course, they go and arrest Paul. and they beat on them. And Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Don't know what happened to Timothy and Luke, but these two were thrown into prison. And Paul is faithful to what he tells this church later on when he writes the book of Philippians. What does he say in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord when things are going good. No, we sing that song. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice when? When things are going good? When you're getting 100% in your course in university? Yes, but always, even when a prof doesn't like you. I've been in those kind of classes too. You know something? We're to rejoice in the Lord always. And Paul says, again I say rejoice. He set the example for that church, did he not? By singing at midnight. Can you imagine? Can you sing in your trials? Very interesting question. In the middle of the night, God hears their praise and he sends an earthquake. Such an earthquake that the stocks came undone and the prisoners were freed. And the jailer is about to take his own life, right? We know the results. Paul says, don't stop. We're all here. And the jailer just about, I don't know. I mean, he had a heart attack when he woke up, had almost another heart attack when he realized none of them had run away. Can you imagine that? Not a prisoner had fled. And he comes in, and obviously he had been hearing Paul preaching. He says to them, what must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? Come to church? It's a good thing to do, but that won't save you. What must I do to be saved? Oh, I know. Go and help the poor. No. Paul says there's only one thing you can do to be saved, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Is he saying you get saved for your house? No. We have some false theology out there that says, well, the reason that the house was baptized is the father got saved. That's not saying that at all. It says every individual within that house must trust in Christ. And that alone, that is all that saves. There is nothing else except trust in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else you can do to be saved. No work of ours will ever suffice. Next day comes. And they're about to deal with Paul. And Paul says to the authorities, or to someone at least, is it right to whip a Roman citizen? Woo! No. Immediately, everybody in town says, we've got to get these guys out of sight and out of town before they sue the entire town. Right? Get out of here! We don't want anything to do with you. But what a work the Lord did that night in saving many people. When they found out that they'd whipped a citizen, notice what Paul did, because he knew he had to leave. Verse 40, they went out of prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Can you imagine? Who was it that needed comforting? Well, I would think with a bare back, with all kinds of bleeding wounds on you and so on, it'd be Paul, wouldn't it? No, he is comforting the church. Don't worry. God's going to work this out. But notice this. I believe he left behind a very upright, godly man to be the elder in that church. And I think our text tells us who it was very subtly. Because you see, Luke was like John. You remember reading the book of John, and John says the disciple who Jesus loved never named himself. Well, Luke does the same thing. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. Okay, it says they again, not we. And it's believed that for 5 or 6 years that Luke became the elder in that church to establish that church. Makes some sense. It may not be, but Paul was always very careful to try to establish an eldership in a church right from the start. Let me ask you this. How are we to respond to what we hear this morning? Well, I think, first of all, that every one of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ have a responsibility of sharing our faith. That's what Paul was all about. That's why he ended up crossing the sea there to come to Philippi and to other parts of Greece. He was there to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to listen to the promptings of the Spirit of God. Because God's ways are not our ways, and if we don't listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we may end up going the wrong direction. It's very, very important that we listen to the Word of God, and we read it, and we define it, and discover His will through that book. Thirdly, we need to recognize that it is the work of God to save. You know, we hope within a year we'll have a really nice building to be in. That's not what's going to save people. What's going to save people is you and I testifying of our faith in Christ and the Lord working in the hearts of men and women. Amen. Fourthly, if we have trouble or if we have good things, rejoice in the Lord. And then fifthly, we need to build up converts, new converts in their faith. I heard a different variation of this last night, but Thomas Huxley, who was an agnostic, a promoter of Darwinism, attacked Christianity often. He was in Dublin, rushing to catch a train. He says to the coach driver, he said, the stagecoach or whatever, "Hurry! I'm almost late. Drive fast." Now, Huxley was a bit tired, and the guy on the horse was just going at a furious pace, and he closed his eyes, and a bit he opened his eyes and realized they were going in the wrong direction. He realized he hadn't told the driver where to go, so he called out, "Do you know where you're going?" The driver replied, "No, Your Honor, but I'm driving very fast." That's the way some Christians live their lives, and it's certainly the way most non-Christians live their lives. Going fast, furiously, not knowing where they're going. First of all, and I mean, you may have been brought up in a Christian home, you may have gone to church all your life, but you, first of all, must believe in Jesus to be saved. And then secondly, as His child, we must give careful attention to listen to the Holy Spirit and what He teaches us through the sword of the Spirit. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Amen.